Today's reading is from Exodus 33, verse 18 to 34, verse 8. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no herds or flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped.
Can I introduce myself? I'm Andrew, if we haven't met before, and we're going to be looking now at God's Word. Ordinarily, I tell you which page to turn to in your Bible, but it's much easier today. Just turn to the inside of your sheets. We just came to the end of a 10-week series last week, and we're starting a new series in John's Gospel, chapter 17. This is a key moment in the life of Jesus. This is the night before he dies. He's with his disciples. He's given them instruction, and now he prays to his Father. And this whole chapter, which we're going to look at over 3 weeks, it's a chapter-long look at deep into the heart of Jesus. If we had a transcript of everything you've prayed in the last year, we could pretty quickly work out what makes you tick, what is important to you. And this is what we get to do with Jesus here. We get to see what his real priorities are. That's why the whole series, Lucien's done this graphic, it's called What Jesus Wants. And we're going to see, just look at the first five verses today. You'll see it on the sheets there. And the answer we're looking at today is what Jesus wants. And the answer is the Son to be glorified. So let me read and you can follow along. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So if you see in that section, both verse 1 at the beginning and verse 5 at the end, Jesus prays this very strange request. Have a look again, verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." And then very similar in verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me. So we're going to be thinking about this topic of the Son's prayer to be glorified. And just to say, I mean, we had a really helpful introduction from Sam explaining a little bit about what God's glory means. But what God's glory often means in the Bible is it's a display of somebody's inner worth, their inner beauty. Here is the illustration I thought of. When we see a peacock flashing its plumage, or we could have used the queen dressed up in all her, you know, regalia to open parliament, we say something like, there is the peacock, or there is the queen in all their glory. That's the sense. They're displaying their beauty. They're displaying their majesty so that the whole world can look on and marvel. And here Jesus is asking in this prayer the night before he dies that the Father, God, would reveal to the world Jesus' true beauty and majesty. Glorify your Son, he prays. Let the world see me as I truly am. And I think if you're familiar with church, you probably miss some of the shock of this prayer or the strangeness of what Jesus is saying here. If we look right across the Bible, if you look at the prayers of Abraham or Moses or David, you will not find a prayer remotely like this one. Lord, let my glory shine out so that everyone can see it. You just don't find that anywhere else. And I guess if we know the Bible, we sense already that whilst this might be a blasphemous prayer, really, if it was on the lips of anyone else, we hear it differently. We know that for Jesus, it's a bit different, saying, glorify me, because Jesus, we've seen again and again in John's Gospel, claims to be God himself. He is divine. God says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, my glory I give to no other. And so for Jesus, who is part of the Godhead, to ask to be glorified is very different than if you or I ask God to glorify us. And that's clearly true. And I think that goes some way to explaining why Jesus prays in this very unusual way. But even so, even given that Jesus is in a different category from us, we still, or lots of people still, have real issues with this idea that even God should ask for his own glory and call his own creatures to worship him. Before he was a Christian, this guy, C.S. Lewis, of Narnia fame, he said this was one of the big obstacles for him in coming to faith. He said, this constant demand from God that people should glorify him made him think, quote, that God was like a vain woman who wants compliments. Or the actor, Brad Pitt, he makes a very similar objection, but a bit later on. He was raised as a conservative Southern Baptist Christian, and it didn't last very long. And the reason he gives for walking away from that faith is God's ego, he says. And he quotes this, I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say I'm the best. And he says, it seems to be all about ego. It makes no sense to me. So the question we're going to hit as we begin, and it's on your sheets there, is Jesus' prayer that he be glorified, is this prayer vain? Is it egotistical, as these men suggest? And that's what the question we're going to be answering today. We're actually not going to answer it fully until we come right to the end, to point three on your sheets. And I hope we're going to see that it is not at all egotistical. In fact, I hope we're going to see that it's the most wonderful and glorious prayer imaginable. But in order, before we get there, to deal with this accusation and to understand properly what Jesus is asking for, we need to do a bit of work and we need to put some planks in place, some other groundwork. And that's what we're going to do first. And the first plank to put in place, and it's point one on your sheets or on the screens, is that knowing God is the most glorious thing there is. So have a look again at verse three or on the screens. It says this, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The first thing you notice when you look at that verse is when Jesus defines eternal life, he doesn't really define it so much by its length, but by its quality, what it's like. Yes, it is infinite in length, and the Bible reinforces that again and again. But what is most significant about eternal life, Jesus says, is the kind of a life that it is. There is a Netflix comedy, which I've mentioned before, called The Good Place. I think it's a good watch. And it provides a little window into popular views of ethics and the afterlife. And in the fourth series finale last month, little spoiler alert, the whole gang finally end up actually getting to the good place, which is their term for heaven. But the actual good place, when they get there, where they essentially have infinite magic wishes, it turns out to be a complete disaster. It turns out that being able to do whatever you want for eternity gets pretty boring pretty fast. And with no end in sight, there's no urgency, no purpose, no meaning to live or learn or love. And eventually they decide to solve this problem by creating a gateway that residents can walk through when they've had enough of this place and they want to cease existing. So they deal with this by annihilation. And in the final episode, this is exactly what each of the characters do. It's like watching one of those depressing documentaries about patients heading off to Switzerland for an assisted suicide and leaving all that wreckage behind them. But the question the show raises, I think, is a really important and very interesting one. Can an eternity of ticking stuff off our bucket lists really satisfy? And it turns out, according to the show, that if we get everything we want, in fact, if we are the biggest thing in our universe, then this kind of absolute freedom is actually, according to the show, a kind of slavery. We're chained to ourselves. Once we've finally achieved full control, we are all that is left. And living permanently in that kind of hall of mirrors is actually very claustrophobic. And that is why reality is such good news. We have reality here in verse 3. Jesus tells us this is eternal life. Not playing golf, not a paradise filled with 70 virgins or whatever else worldly minds might imagine eternal life to be. No, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, at the heart of all existence, the Bible tells us, is a God who is so infinitely glorious that we could never tire of knowing him. The prophet spoke about the age to come when, as Habakkuk 2 puts it, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. This is the great hope, not being left eternally to our own selves, to indulge our every whim, but actually rescued from ourselves and enabled to know and enjoy God. God is holy, God is transcendent, he is larger than we could possibly imagine. His goodness is such that one day in his presence is better than 1,000 elsewhere. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 84, or in Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So we read in the Bible again and again, heavenly beings shudder, don't they, at God's glory, and they bow down and they declare his infinite greatness. And in the new creation that Christians look forward to, all this glory, all this infinity will be near to us and around us and in us. An infinitely good God, by definition, could never get old. There's always more of him to know and discover and appreciate and worship. So imagine for a moment, little thought experiment, it's not true, but just imagine. Imagine if the Lord forgave us all our sins and justified us and rescued us from the hell that we deserve and gave us new hearts and resurrected bodies and reunited us with the friends and family we thought we'd lost and gave us an eternity in a recreated universe. Imagine if God did all of this and withheld himself. Imagine that for a moment. That would mean we would never be fully happy. Like the people in the good place, eventually we would be longing for that gateway where we could finally pass through and cease existing. And that is why verse 3 is so glorious. God, in his wonderful kindness, has given us what we most need. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And wonderfully, this gift of knowing God starts now when we turn to Christ. What a privilege is ours. So, we've seen, this is point one on your sheets, that knowing God is the most glorious thing there is. And with that plank in place, we're going to consider the next significant truth from our verses, which is that Jesus' death is where the glory of God's humble love shines most brightly. So our passage began with these words. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." We've actually been running this series in John's Gospel in little chunks since the church began 4.5 years ago. And if you've been with us over that time, you've probably picked up that Jesus' hour, as this verse says in John's Gospel, consistently refers to the cross. So right back in chapter 7 and chapter 8, twice it says they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So we see the clue right from the beginning that Jesus' hour is connected in some way to his arrest and his forthcoming execution. And then the night before Jesus dies, this is chapter 12, 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come." Finally, it's here in chapter 12. "For the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's Jesus. And there's this same connection Jesus makes in that verse between the hour and Jesus' glory, a bit like in our verse, chapter 17, 1. And then Jesus goes on to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So back in chapter 12, we saw that Jesus' hour of glory is when he will die on the cross. And once again, I wonder whether our familiarity with this idea numbs us to its strangeness and actually the horror and the shame of what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus' death. Some of us are reading the book of the term. We've got two, but the slightly harder one to read is Dominion by Tom Holland. He's a historian. And in that book, he describes how terrible crucifixion was in the ancient psyche. It was so vile, it was so squalid, he says, that it took until 400 AD, after it had been banished as a punishment before then by Emperor Constantine, and therefore after people no longer had any living memory of what it actually involved, it took all that time before the cross became even an acceptable theme for artists. Before then, it was just too terrible, it was too sickening for people who actually knew what it was to think about it or depict it in art. So that is the cross. It's unimaginably terrible. And then somehow in this text, it is being connected to something called glory. And in Bible thought, and we had a little hint of this in the first reading, didn't we? The most awesome, the most jaw-dropping, the most breathtaking, magnificent thing there could be in all existence is the glory of God, the display of God's essence, his godness shining out for all to see. And we are thinking, as we read chapter 17, verse 1, how on earth can these two things hold together? How can the cross and all the shame located with that idea be Jesus' hour of glory, where God's glory shines out for all to see? And there's a place in the Old Testament, we had it in our reading, that gives us a clue as to how these ideas might come together. And that was Exodus 33, and Moses boldly asks God, "Please show me your glory." It's quite a request, and God's reply in that passage is, well, yes and no. Elsewhere, the Bible says that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So Moses says to God, "Listen, you actually don't know what you're asking here. My glory is far too awesome. Human beings just cannot cope with it. No one can see my face and live," God says to Moses. And actually elsewhere in Isaiah's vision of God in the temple in Isaiah 6, even the seraphim, who are these shining heavenly creatures, have to cover their faces in God's presence. And they're not even sinful like you and me. So God's glory is seriously dazzling. So God says, here's what we're going to do. Moses, you hide in a rock, and I will let my glory pass by. But obviously, you won't get to see my face, because we don't want you becoming toast. And then when the event actually happens, the Lord lets his glory pass by. And we discover that Moses doesn't see anything except the trail of God's robe, a glimpse of God's back as he passes by. But Moses hears God declaring his character. And we saw this in the reading. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so it goes on. And what we discover in this episode is that God's glory is bound up with his character, his moral beauty, his perfection, his excellences. And in particular, his glory is bound up with holy love, an extreme love, and yet one which will not leave the guilty unpunished, a holy love. And actually, this gives us a little clue as to why Jesus' death is where God's glory is about to be on display. Because Jesus' death is where supremely God's character and especially God's holy love is going to shine out most brightly. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see how God displays his justice at the cross. Somewhere like Romans 3, the cross shows how sin cannot be brushed under the carpet. It must be dealt with in full. In other places like in 1 Corinthians 1, the cross displays God's power and God's wisdom. This was our children's talk, wasn't it, from 1 Corinthians 1, from Nathan. It displays his power because through the cross, God defeats evil and enables everything that's wrong in this world to finally be put right. And it displays his wisdom because the cross is where wrath and mercy meet and where God harnesses the worst hatred of his enemies and turns it round for the best possible good of his people. It's where the proud are humbled and the humble are lifted high. It's where all of God's purposes converge, and we see such wisdom as we gaze at the cross. But here in John's gospel, we discover that the cross is where the glory of God's humble love shines out the most brightly, especially his love. Chapter 13 and chapter 17, they form bookends around this section of John, which is all about Jesus with his apostles. And it's in chapter 13, which is the beginning of the bookend, and we're at the end of it, where Jesus enacts a great parable of what he's about to do. And what he does is he gets down on his knees and he does this foot washing incident. But the foot washing isn't what it's about. The foot washing points to what he's about to do, lay down his life in serving them and washing them on the inside. And during that episode, he then describes what it really means. And he says, as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. He's saying all of this points to what is about to happen, which is this incredible display of love. It's where humble love is going to shine out the most brightly. The cross reveals the infinite lengths God will go to win his people back to himself and to serve them and to cleanse them. This amazing love that Jesus is about to show. Now, someone has said that the cross of Jesus Christ is a little bit like a diamond in that it's got lots of different facets, lots of different angles that you can look at, and each time you look at it, it's got a new facet, a new beauty, a new brilliance to enjoy. And if we ask the question, and why did Jesus die on the cross? I wonder if someone asked you, what would you say? Why did Jesus die? We're probably used to answering in terms of what it does for me. Well, Jesus died to save me. That is wonderfully true. But here, John wants us to bask in a different facet of the diamond's glory. And it's a facet which is arguably an even deeper answer to this question, why did Jesus die? And the answer John wants us to dwell on here is that Jesus died on the cross to reveal who God is. Jesus died on the cross to display God's humble love, which is what he is all about. Jesus' death is his glory, and it is where God's love will shine out for all the world to see. There's a similar idea for those who have looked at the book of Exodus. I know we did this on Wednesday nights a couple of years ago, so it'll be familiar to some of us. Why did God rescue his people from Egypt, according to the book of Exodus? Well, there's various answers in the book. They were in slavery and they cried out and God was compassionate. Yes, that's one answer. But the deepest reason the book answers as to, you know, why it is that God rescued his people from Pharaoh's grip is because the Lord wanted to reveal his name, the Lord. The repeated refrain as you read through the book of Exodus for why God acts in this way is that you may know that I am the Lord. It's very similar to here in John's gospel. God is acting in salvation, but why? He is acting to reveal just what kind of a God he is. We saw this few chapters before this. In chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus calls the cross his lifting up. He says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He's talking about the cross. If you win an Olympic medal, you get lifted up, don't you, on a 3-foot podium, and you get to display your glory. But of course, motor racing takes this to the highest extreme. Motor racing always has a bit more razzmatazz than other lesser sports, and it takes it to a whole extra level. And if you win a Grand Prix, you get lifted up on a 30-foot podium, not a 3-foot one. And I think someone who knows about motor racing will tell us who that is. I think it's Sebastian Vettel, but I don't know. And there he is up in Italy at the Monza Stadium, so that practically the whole world, or at least the whole of North Italy, can see his glory. And Jesus is saying that the cross is like that podium. That is the lifting. The cross is where God, once and for all, will lift up and display his majestic glory. He will show off his godness, his character of humble love, so that the whole universe can look on and adore. Of course, this idea is closely connected, isn't it, to point one. Do you remember? Think of the connection. Since knowing God is the most glorious thing there is, that's what we're thinking about, that is why the cross is so wonderful and so precious. Because the cross is the event in all of history where the glory of God's love shines out the most beautifully, and so where God can be seen and known most clearly. Do you see the connection? The cross is the place where you and I are to look, to gaze on, to meditate on, if we want to know what God is like and to know him as deeply as we can. So if we're looking for a banner in the sky to tell us what we need to know, something to show us once and for all what God is really like, the search is over. This is what God is really like. Look at the cross. This is God's banner in the sky. And of course, the cross is therefore not just where we need to gaze, it's where we need to point others' gaze to. Sounds easy when I say it like that, but it's much harder. You drop into a conversation about Jesus dying on a cross and it's like a lead balloon. You know, it just sounds so parochial, so unimpressive. But of course, it's at the cross where God shows himself. It's at the cross where his humble love shines out for all to see. And as his people, we need to be unashamed of pointing people where they can find God and his glory. So, to recap, we have seen, haven't we, knowing God is the most glorious thing there can be. And we've seen Jesus' death is where the glory of God's love shines out the most brightly. And with those two planks in place, we're now ready to answer that question that we began with and to understand Jesus' request to be glorified. It's in within this framework of what we most need as human beings. What do we most need? Knowledge of God. And what is it that the cross is going to achieve? What does the cross achieve? Revealing God. Once we've got that in place, we can finally see why Jesus asks the Father to glorify him. So Jesus asks the Father to glorify him. And we're going to see two reasons why that is. And as we think about this, I think it puts pay to all those, to the accusations of Jesus being vain or egotistical, as we're going to see. But let's look again at the verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "The Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, I take it actually in this verse, the glorification Jesus is asking for is not just talking about being lifted up on the cross. Jesus is talking about not just that, but also being raised from the dead and then being exalted to rule in heaven after the cross. And the reason I think that is because in verse 5 is parallel, and it says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Do you see? So Jesus is asking here to be restored to his pre-incarnation glory. If this is a timeline, he's saying, look, I'm going down to the cross, and you're to lift me up back to where I used to be. Jesus is asking here to be restored to the right hand of the Father, to share in the love and the joy and the delight of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the specific reason Jesus makes this request to be glorified is, that's there in that verse, isn't it? So they can then complete their great salvation plan involving both granting eternal life and glorifying the Father. So let's look at the first one. Jesus asks the Father to glorify him. Why? So that he can grant eternal life. Let's see that again. I'll start from verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Now, I found verse 2 a bit of a puzzling verse, and maybe you do as you read it. And the thing that's really helped me in understanding this, and the thing that helps us grasp what's going on, is to discover that when something is absolutely certain, sometimes Jesus speaks about it, even though it's in the future, he speaks about it as though it's in the past. Technically, it hasn't quite happened yet, but it's so certain in Jesus' mind, he talks about it in the past. And there's a good example of that a few verses down. If you had Bibles, I'd say look down at verse 11, but I'll just read it to you. Jesus says, "I am no longer in the world." And we're thinking, hang on, Jesus, you are in the world. You are in front of your disciples praying a prayer. And actually, even two verses later, in verse 13, Jesus confirms he is in the world. He says, "Now I am coming to you, Father, and these things I speak while I am in the world." So the point is, in verse 11, he's speaking as though it's so certain that I'm leaving the world, I'll speak of it in the past tense. It's as good as happened. And once we discover Jesus does use this kind of speech, that, I think, is the best way for us to read verse 2 here. So have a look again at verse 2, and I'm going to read it, kind of gloss it in the way I think Jesus intended it. So he's saying, "Since, Father, you have in principle agreed that after the cross I would be later given all authority in heaven and earth over all people, so that I can grant eternal life to all the people you have given me." So he's speaking of it in the past, but he's referring to it because it's very closely in the future. "That is the reason, verse 1, I'm asking you now to complete your part of the plan and make sure that I am glorified and that I am raised and exalted." Do you see the connection now between the two verses? One of the wonderful things about John's gospel is that it pulls back a veil for us. And John's gospel lets us in on deep mysteries that we could never have discovered otherwise. And we discover that before the dawn of creation, you see it there in verse 5, Jesus existed with the Father and he shared the divine glory. And John's gospel has been telling us repeatedly that Jesus is sent into this world by the Father. And he's sent to accomplish a specific task. That task, verse 2, is to die on the cross to secure eternal life for all the people whom the Father is giving as a gift to the Son. And so the roots of what Jesus is praying in these five verses go back a long way. The roots of this prayer go back to an agreement. Theologians call it the covenant of redemption, an agreement which happened before creation. This is something we could never have known about, but Jesus lets us in on this wonderful truth, that before creation there was some kind of pact, there was an agreement amongst the persons of the Trinity. The Father's great desire is to glorify his Son. So he promised to give the Son a people as his inheritance. The Son's great desire is to glorify the Father. So he agreed to execute the Father's plan and to redeem this people. And the Spirit, who wants to glorify the Father and the Son, he agrees to apply the Son's redemption to his people, giving them new life. All this is why, we see this later on in another book, John writes, Revelation 13, Jesus is described by John as the Lamb who was slain from before the creation of the world. You've probably read that verse if you read Revelation and puzzled. What does it mean? He was slain, that Jesus was killed before creation. That just doesn't make sense. But the point it's making is that this event, the cross of Christ, was established in the mind of God between the persons of the Trinity before history even began, as a way of bringing glory to each of the other persons. And so the first reason Jesus is praying to be glorified in these verses is because this is how this eternal plan is going to be accomplished. Think about it. Imagine for a moment if Jesus dies on the cross now, on the Friday, and then he stays dead, and that's it. What would happen? Well, the whole thing would be a waste of time, wouldn't it? If it's only if God the Father glorifies him and raises him and gives him all authority in heaven and earth, that verse 2, he can then finish the plan and sovereignly grant eternal life to the people the Father has given him. So, of course, Jesus is praying, glorify me. Why? So that I can grant eternal life to my people. Of course he is. If he stayed dead, if he was never exalted, the whole plan is lost. And second, Jesus asked the Father to glorify him. Why? We've seen it already. Say the Father is glorified. Look at verse 1. Jesus prays, Father, glorify your Son. Why does he pray this? Father, glorify your Son. That the Son may glorify you. Such an amazing verse. This is a little window into Jesus' motivations, his heartbeat. This is his great longing. We've actually seen it again and again in John's Gospel. Chapter 8, verse 50. He says that he does not seek his own glory. Ultimately, chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus' food is to do the will of his Father. Chapter 8, 49, his food is to honor God. This is the fuel that drove Jesus in everything he does on earth, the glory of his Father. And how is his Father going to be glorified? Well, only if this great plan of redemption is completed. So think about it. Thousands of people died on crosses in the first century. And yet, I bet, I'd love to know to the contrary, but I bet you and I have only know the name of one victim of crucifixion in the first century. Have you ever wondered why that is? Well, it's obvious. It's because only one of them got raised from the dead. If Jesus had stayed in the grave, it would all be irrelevant. Jesus could never have been raised up to give eternal life to anyone, and no one would ever have seen in the event, in Jesus' self-giving, the Father at work. They would never have seen what it meant that the Father was revealing his heart of humble love to the world. No one would have seen in the cross the Father's glory demonstrated in the life of the Son. And that is why Jesus prays here, This is his great passion, isn't it? To see the Father glorified. This is what he wants. So he prays here, Father, glorify your Son. Don't leave me in the grave. Lift me up, raise me into heaven. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So let's come back, and this is how we'll close. Is Jesus' prayer vain? Is it egotistical? Well, I hope, putting these pieces in place, we have seen nothing could be further from the truth. Everything that Jesus does here proclaims a radical and humble other person-centeredness. Firstly and fundamentally, Jesus is acting, isn't he, out of loving obedience for his Father. As Jesus says elsewhere in chapter 14, as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love him. Love for the Father drives everything about Jesus. And secondly, we discover that Jesus is acting here out of love for us, his people. Jesus, in just a few hours' time, he's going to drain the cup of God's wrath for his people so that we don't need to. Jesus is for us. Jesus loves us with every drop of his blood. Everything about this proclaims not egotism, but a deep and humble love. This is why he prays to be glorified. Now it's tempting as we close to perhaps hold Jesus up as an example to us here. He's an example of prayer. Or perhaps we could think of him as an example of devotion to the Father, driven by the Father's glory. Different angles we could take on it. But really I think the most appropriate response for us now is awestruck worship. The most appropriate response to these verses is deep thankfulness to Jesus. What a God we worship. What love you and I have been shown. I read a story this week of a little girl who was very ashamed of her mother's hands. So at the school gate, where all the parents would come, they'd pick up their children. The little girl noticed all the other mums had these beautiful, soft hands, and yet her mum had these horrible, scarred, deformed hands. And one day she asked her mother, she plucked up the courage, and she said, "Mummy, why is it that your hands are so ugly?" And her mother said, "Well, one day when you were a little baby, I heard something upstairs. I ran up to your cot and it was on fire. I don't know how it happened. And when I got to you, somehow your bedclothes were on fire and I grabbed you and I carried you out to safety and you were safe. But the doctors couldn't do very much for my hands, which were burned." And the little girl took the mother's hands and pressed them next to her face. And she said, "Mummy, I love these beautiful hands." Now, Jesus Christ is the only Savior with scars. He has hands that were scarred for us to rescue us. And like that little girl, our calling is not to be ashamed of him, not to be ashamed especially of his cross, his suffering for us. But rather, as Jesus teaches us here, let us glory in this event. It's so fundamental. It shines out with such beauty for all the world. So let us be proud and glory in our Saviour.